My soul does rejoice to know that God's grace reaches me. That is a powerful song. I appreciate that. I appreciate the songs you've led today. I appreciate that our song leaders here so much and the songs they choose to lead so often. I'm not just exactly sure why I decided on this particular subject this evening. I don't know, it just got in my head and then I couldn't let go of it. You know, it's just one of those kind of things. I wanted to talk about the sinner's prayer. This is something that I've been familiar with for a very, very long time in my lifetime. I've heard it, someone say, well, you just pray this prayer. And I've read little pamphlets that people have handed out. And at the end of them, normally they'll have, well, if you just pray this little prayer, then you'll have salvation. And maybe you've heard that, maybe you've seen some of those things as well. Well, my question is, does the Bible teach that? Is there such a thing as the sinner's prayer? And if I pray that particular prayer, will it save me? Will I be saved? Does it bring salvation? Well, first of all, exactly what is the sinner's prayer? Well, it goes kind of like this. And it varies from pamphlet to little pamphlet to what somebody may say on the TV or the radio. Our Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner and I believe in Jesus, your Son, who died for my sins. Forgive me and make me one of your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the only problem, at least one problem I found was that I can't find that in the Bible. I can't find anything close to that in the Bible. I know that there's one Father and one Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 5 and 6 clearly indicate that being the case. I know that there is one Holy Spirit that has revealed the Father's truth, and we've been studying the Holy Spirit, so I ought to really be familiar with that. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 19 through 13, 9 through 13, not 19, 9 through 13, and the Holy Spirit has revealed the Father's truth, and so as one reads through the revealed truth that is found in the book of Acts that was delivered by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the first century. In fact, the book of Acts tells us of 11, at least I think that's the correct number, at least last count I had anyway, 11 accounts of individuals being converted or conversions, that is, individuals who became obedient to the gospel and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts covers those. And so the question then is there one sinner in all of those that prayed the sinner's prayer and was saved in that way? And so let's just look. Let's just see. Now, I'm not going to cover all 11 accounts. We don't have time, and you wouldn't want me to take that much time to do that. But we're going to look at some. And those others, you are more than welcome to go home and study the book of Acts and look at them. And if I made a mistake, you're more than welcome to come and let me know that. But we're going to just look at a few of those accounts. The day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. That's the first one that I'm familiar with. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. This is 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. He had returned to the Father about 10 days before this, and now the gospel is being preached on the day of Pentecost, and there are a bunch of Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And if you look at, first of all, we want to look at beginning at verse 37, Peter's sermon on this day is recorded here for us. Then you get down to verse 37, it says, and when they heard this, and when they had heard the message that Peter had preached, this is their reaction to it. It says, and when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, and this is now, so Peter is now going to tell them what they need to do. And he says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And so here's what these people were told to do. In Acts, the 8th chapter, in Acts 8, in first of all, in verse 5, Philip is in Samaria. He's gone down there. The church has been scattered from Jerusalem. The disciples, the Christians in Jerusalem have been scattered throughout the region. Only the apostles have remained in Jerusalem. And so we find Philip down in verse 5 in the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. He was preaching Christ. Now, look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news or the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Just a side note. For all of those individuals that think babies need to be baptized and sprinkled or whatever they call it, I haven't found an example where babies were included. It has always said men and women or families. Nothing about babies. I think that's an interesting note. Anyway, and so here's what these individuals did in the city of Samaria. Again, in the book of Acts, you move a little bit farther in the verse or chapter 8, down to verse 26. Philip is still the one being talked about here. He is told by the Holy Spirit or an angel of the Lord to go to the in verse 26, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And so he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch of the court, and a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And so the Spirit in verse 29 tells him to go and join himself to that chariot. Now, look at verse 30. Philip ran up and he heard him reading from Isaiah the prophet. In fact, it's where he's reading from is actually Isaiah 53. Do you understand what you're reading? Is what Philip asked the eunuch. And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip up and to come and sit with him. And now the passage of the scripture, which he was reading, was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life was removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Then verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He preached the gospel. That's what he's saying, isn't it? That's what it's saying. And then in the very next verse, they were going along as Philip is teaching him about Jesus. And they came to some water, and the eunuch says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Again, here's what this individual did in receiving salvation. Now, Peter, in Acts, the 11th chapter, tells the story or repeats the story of what happens in Acts, the 10th chapter, with the centurion Cornelius. And in Acts 11 and beginning at verse 13, it says, and he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And so Cornelius is told to send to Joppa to the tanner's house and get this fellow by the name of Peter and have him come down here, and he's going to tell you words by which you must be saved, or by which you will be saved. And so here's what this individual is being told to do. Drop down then to verse 40. No, that's not right. I'm not sure why I put 40 in there. Let's see here. Well, let's just continue on. For some reason, I've got 44 and 48 there, and that may be best back in chapter 10. Let's just begin at verse 15. And he began to speak. And so Peter is speaking to Cornelius and his household. If you go back and look at chapter 10, you'll find that he had brought in his near friends and the entire family to his home. And he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could not, that I could withstand God, or stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they were quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life." And so here, if you go back and you look at chapter 10, let's just flip back there. Maybe that. Yes, in verse 44, that's why I put 44 and 48 down there. While he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Verse 45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed that the Spirit had come upon them as well. Verse 46, and they were hearing them speak with other tongues, exalting God. This verse 47, "Surely no one can refuse water that these two be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And then they asked him to remain a few days. And so here's what these individuals did in receiving salvation or the forgiveness of their sins. And then when Paul is in Corinth in Acts the 18th chapter, in Acts 18, look here at verse 8 in particular. "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." And so here again is what these individuals did when they heard the gospel that Paul was preaching. They believed and obeyed it by being baptized. And then when you think about all of these things, none of these talk about any of these individuals praying or praying a particular prayer that would bring about salvation. And so what do we find in all of the, in all of these situations? What were these people doing? What does the scripture say that these individuals did for salvation or for the forgiveness of their sins? Well, if you go back to Acts 2, you look at verse 22, when Peter begins to speak, he says to them, "Listen to these words." He preaches the gospel. They're hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. In Acts 8, when Philip is talking with the eunuch from Ethiopia, in verse 35, Philip, it says, opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Notice that they also believed the good news about Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, in verse 37, we know that these individuals believed because they asked the apostles, "What shall we do?" And what did they do? Well, they had killed the Son of God, and so they needed to do something about that. They needed to take care of it. And so they believed. Notice also in Acts 8 and verse 37, when Philip is preaching to or teaching the eunuch, that in verse 37, he clearly says that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in connection with that, the eunuch here clearly indicates that he confesses the Lord there in verse 37 of Acts 8. They also were to repent of their sins. Back in Acts 2 and verse 38, it says, Peter tells them when they ask what they need to do, he says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 24 and verse 47, when Jesus is telling them, giving them their mission, the apostles, one of the things he clearly says to them is that they are to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sin, that that is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so in Acts 2, in the day of Pentecost, beginning in Jerusalem, the apostles are doing that very thing. Again, notice, they're doing something else. They're being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Again, Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The same thing happens with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter and verse 36. Remember, when he sees the water, he says, hey, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then we're told the scenario is that they go, both of them go down, Philip and the eunuch, into the water, and the eunuch is baptized by the Philip. He goes on his way rejoicing. Saul in Acts 9. You might flip over there in Acts 9. Someone might say, well, Paul was praying, or Saul was praying in Acts 9. Look at verse 11. It says, and the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight. This is God speaking to Ananias. And inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And so here Saul, or who will become Paul, is praying. And so here's an individual who is praying. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, Ananias says, comes in to Saul and touches him. His sight's restored, and it says, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Now, Paul reaccounting this over in Acts, the 22nd chapter, over in Acts 22, and in verse 16, he tells it like this. It says, and he listened to this step. No, wait a minute. Acts 22. I might get into Acts 22:16. Ananias said to him, Paul recounts, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, if the praying that Paul was doing caused him to be saved from his sins, why does Ananias tell him after he's received back his sight, after he stopped praying and talking with Ananias, why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Praying didn't remove his sins, did it? The praying that Paul was doing did not remove his sins. And what's the purpose of all of this? So that they could walk in newness of life, a renewed life, a transformed life. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and we want to begin at verse 19. I'm sorry, not verse 19, verse 9. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, or Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so here's the purpose of becoming a Christian or being baptized, is to put on a new self, to remove the old self. Notice also this idea being found in Romans, the 12th chapter. In Romans 12, Paul says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so the purpose of all of this was to bring them to having a new life, to remove the sins that they had committed, that they might have a new life and begin a new life, a transformed life, so that they might be faithful to God. In Colossians again, chapter 1 and verse 2, says, "To the saints and the faithful brethren," Paul's writing to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. In Galatians 5, we just studied this here recently. Galatians 5 and verses 22 through 25. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." A part of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. One of the reasons for having our sins removed and having a transformed life is to be faithful to God. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, the church here was told that they weren't to be afraid because they were going to suffer. "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And so here's the idea. We live a transformed life, and we receive a crown of life after this world has been brought to an end. Clearly, Jesus taught his apostles what to do to be saved and commanded them to teach others. He may not have done all of that himself personally, but through the Holy Spirit that was accomplished. He did personally tell them, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Notice what he told them to do here. Says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the age." Notice how Mark relates this in Mark the 16th chapter. In Mark 16, in verses 15 and 16, he says that Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Very clearly, Jesus is teaching them, commanding them what they are to be teaching. I think it's important to notice here what the work, or at least part of the work, of the Holy Spirit was. In John 14 and verse 26, Jesus told his apostles that he was going to go away, but he was not going to leave them without some help, without some support. He was going to send a helper. He says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So there isn't anything that they would have taught that Jesus wouldn't have been behind in it being taught. And so they have all that they need to know. In John 16 and in verse 13, again, he reminds them of this. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come." Again, emphasizing the idea that they're going to be guided into all the truth. Whatever they teach will be the truth. The Spirit's work was to reveal what they needed to do for salvation, what they needed to teach for salvation. So what good does the sinner's prayer do? I haven't got a clue, because I haven't found anything yet in all of this. Now, again, I remind you, there's some other examples in the book of Acts, and you're more than welcome to look at all of them in your time and see if this is not the case. There is nothing in the Scriptures about it, nor can this idea of the sinner's prayer be proven from the Scriptures. In fact, look at Matthew, the 7th chapter. here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus very clearly indicates that just calling on Him as Lord is not going to save you. Notice down in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want you to notice here. Jesus doesn't say, no, you didn't do those things, does he? Obviously, they were doing something and claiming to be doing it in the name of the Lord. But Jesus says, what you're doing was lawlessness. And that's not acceptable. That's an important idea for us to think about and to consider. This idea of the sinner's prayer is just the thinking of men. And it will not get us to heaven. Now, let me also say at this point in time that Christians have confidence in prayer. Prayer is something that is valuable to us. In 1 John 5 and verses 14 and 15, John writes, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of Him. Here's the certainty. Notice the confidence that we can have in praying to the Father and receiving what we ask for from Him. Jesus actually taught His disciples how to pray. He told them what to include. Again, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6 of Matthew, I was going to start at verse 9, but let's go back up to verse 5. Notice He says, when you pray, He says, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen of men. I truly say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask. Pray this way. And then we have what's called the Lord's Prayer, right? Is that a prayer? No. It's a model prayer. It's really important. Now, can I pray these words? I believe we can pray some of these words. But this isn't a prayer I'm to recite from memory, and somehow God's going to answer that prayer. This is the prayer. This is an example of how to pray. Pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debtors as we also forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive your others, then the Father will not forgive you. Notice what Jesus tells them to include and how they're to include those things in the prayers. Notice also, James tells us that that prayer must be offered. Well, I think if you flip over to Matthew 21, you'll find that Jesus also tells us. Matthew 21 and verse 20. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither at all once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, it will happen. Notice that he goes on in verse 22 and says, all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Faith. Praying in faith, believing, not doubting. James tells us not to doubt. In James, the fifth chapter. In James 5, and beginning at verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Then let him, he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Anyone sick among you? Then he should call for the elders of the church, and they may pray over him, anointing him with oil. In the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then he goes on to give an example of effective prayer of a righteous man in the life of Elijah. How that he had prayed that for it not to rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again and it rained. Here is that idea. Back in chapter 1, he clearly indicates that it is a prayer of faith. In verse 5 he says, but if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And the man, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You've got to pray without doubting. Pray in faith. And so, when we come down to it, the sinner's prayer is simply nothing but a lie. There's no truth in it. This teaching is really no different than the TV evangelist or the radio evangelist that tells somebody out in the audience to lay their hand on the TV or to lay their hand on the radio, and they'll receive whatever healing or whatever it is that they request, that'll be answered. It doesn't do anything more than any of those things do. In fact, have we seen anyone in any of these things receive salvation by simply praying? By a prayer of the Bible, in the Bible. In fact, prayer is a privilege for God's people. In Proverbs 28 and verse 9, the proverb writer says, he who turns his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. In John 9 and verse 31, the healed man here says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And someone may ask, well, what about Acts 10? The house of Cornelius. Cornelius was praying. Did his prayer save him? Well, we really already kind of talked about that, because when you go back there, you'll find that Cornelius is praying and the prayer is answered in him being told by an angel to send to Joppa to find a man named Peter who would come and tell him words by which he and his house would be saved. And what did Peter tell them they needed to do? He told them they needed to be baptized. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That statement, or a very similar one, is repeated twice in this particular chapter, in verse 21 and verse 23. Loving God means that I'm going to do what he says. God has said, repent and be baptized, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and upon that baptism, your sins are forgiven. That's what the Bible teaches. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that we need to pray, and that through prayer, we will receive the forgiveness of our sins. I challenge you to find the scripture that does. Is your life what it needs to be? If it's not, we would encourage you to change it this very night. The opportunity to be right with God is yours right now. In fact, the book of James clearly tells us that our life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We simply do not know how much time we have in this world. But we do know this, that death is coming, and after death, a judgment. And the only thing that's going to matter when that day comes is I'm ready for the judgment. Are you ready? If you're not, prepare now as we stand and sing.